Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask that it will become clear to us, that we will understand it, and that we will be able to apply it. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen. The SAS, Special Air Service, is an elite special forces unit in the British Army, which is famed all over the world for carrying out daring and dangerous operations in the most risky and dangerous places around the globe. But I think they're probably best known for their motto, "Who dares wins." It's even got a television series named after it. And it sums up their professional ethos in that they have to be prepared to dare to do the kind of things that most of us wouldn't dream of doing and take the kind of risks that we would certainly balk from. And that's the way that they win. That's the way they get the results that they seek. And it may sound a bit strange comparing a military regiment with the work of the Apostle Paul, but in fact it's not all that strange, because that could well have been Paul's own motto as he and his companions set out to preach the gospel to a very hostile world at the beginning of the Christian era. And as they did that, they certainly faced very strong opposition from vested interests, because telling the gospel in those days was a very, very dangerous business. In Philippi, they'd been dragged before the magistrates, beaten up and thrown into prison. And things weren't much better when they got to Thessalonica, because there, the opposition to the gospel when Paul was there had been quite vicious. You can read the details in Acts 17, but basically, the local Jewish community was so hostile that they started a riot in the city, and the situation became so bad that Paul and his companions were forced to leave. And they went to a place called Berea, which is 50 miles away, but still the opposition followed them. So when Paul writes in our reading, "With the help of God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition," this is not an understatement. Paul dared to tell the gospel, but did he win? Well, let's have a look at our opening verse. Chapter 2, verse 1. "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." If that seems a rather odd way of putting it, it's probably because Paul is having to respond to the way in which his opponents had been slugging him off when they'd safely got him out of the way. It was very much in their interest to play down the mission when in fact it had been a resounding success. As we saw last week, "In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit, and you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." It can't be more successful than it was. And in the next few verses, Paul refutes the various accusations that have probably been made against him when he was safely out of the way. And that also sets out the reasons why his mission had been a great success. So the first reason that his mission was a success is that motives were pure and free from error. Just look with me at verse 3. "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you, nor anyone else." You see, it was very easy for Paul's opponents to try to undermine his message by attacking his motives. But the truth was that his motive was simply a desire to tell the gospel, the good news about Jesus. That was the message, that was the only message that Paul and his friends dared to preach, and that was the message which generated so much opposition. And Paul was given authority by God to deliver that message because he and his companions were approved by God and entrusted by God to deliver it without error. And these two things go together, because they were approved by God because God knew that Paul and his companions could be trusted to deliver the message honestly in the way that they did. And because the message they delivered is God's message, they can be sure of its truth, which gives them the confidence to declare it, whatever opponents might claim. So there's no need for any trickery. There's no deceptions, no attempt to tailor the message in order to make it more acceptable, no flattery to make people feel good about themselves and make them easier to persuade, because Paul and his companions aren't motivated by any intention to build up their own importance or to feather their own nests. What they want to do is to get the message of God across to the people they're talking to. And the second reason for their success is that they shared their lives with them. In chapter 1, verse 5, if you remember from last week, Paul wrote, "You know how we lived among you for your sake." And now he goes into a little bit more detail. We read again from verse 6. "As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." So Paul wasn't looking for praise, and he wasn't relying on the Thessalonians for support either. Probably the opponents had suggested that Paul and his companions had been sponging off the Thessalonians whilst they were with them. And it was quite usual in the early church, before there was any formal organisation, for preachers to be supported by the churches they were ministering to. And Paul and his companions could quite honestly and properly have insisted that in order to carry out their work as apostles, that needed all of their energy and all of their time, and they couldn't be expected to do anything else. But with Paul, that wasn't the way. Paul, as we read in the book of Acts, was a grafter. We know that he worked as a tent maker in Corinth, and it's the same thing that's going on here. He's telling us, reminding the Thessalonians, that he worked day and night, the toil and the hardship, in order not to be a burden. He did not want those people in Thessalonia to think that Paul was imposing on them in any way at all. And this was unusual, because Greek culture in those days had a very dim view of manual labour. Anyone who could afford it used slaves to do the hard work and sat back and let them get on with it. So Paul's willingness to actually work with his hands, to toil and labour at the day job, must have come as a great surprise. Paul did not want there to be anyone suggesting that he's doing this for the money. So why is he doing it? He's doing it out of love. Love, first of all, for the gospel, and then for the people that he's bringing it to. Just have a look at verse 8. "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Imagine that community with Paul preaching the gospel, living with them, and delighting in being with them. So Paul's stay in Thessalonica may not have been very long, but it was long enough for him to build up a really good relationship with the people he was ministering to. And it really broke his heart, as we'll see later on in the letter, when he was forced to leave. And the third reason that Paul gives is that the Thessalonians know very well for themselves the way he dealt with them. It's there in verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. It's not quite clear what the criticism might be here, but whatever it was false, and the Thessalonians knew that it was a false accusation. They are witnesses. They know for themselves from their own observation how holy, righteous, and blameless Paul and his companions were when they lived with them. And Paul calls on God to be a further witness, because God is the only one who can say whether they were holy, righteous, and blameless. And Paul appeals to him as the evidence that what he's saying is true. He's not boasting here. What he's saying is nothing less than the truth, and it's something that his readers knew about from their own observation. It wasn't just a question of being kind and gentle. It was a matter of setting an example of the way a Christian community should live, and a reminder of the way that he went about it, dealing with them as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging. Which means being approachable. A father is approachable. That's one of the things about being a father. You've got to be approachable. Being someone that you could turn to if there was something you didn't understand, or if you were becoming a bit disheartened. And I think when we look at Paul, when we look at his actions in the book of Acts, and when we read the letters, we often get this impression of Paul as being somebody with a brain like a planet, incredible intellect and capacity to explain difficult concepts. But here, from time to time, as you read about Paul and as you read some of his letters, you really get a sense of Paul as the man who integrates himself in with his converts, lives with them, shares his lives with them, and all the time he's being a shining example. He's not somebody remote, not somebody that you daren't approach. Paul lives with them, shares his life with them, and this is surely one of the main reasons why he's so successful as an evangelist. But there's another reason too, and it's an even greater reason. And the reason that he's so successful is this: the word he preaches is the actual word of God. One of the reasons why the SAS are so successful in what they do is because they have the equipment necessary to do it. And Paul also says he's got the equipment he needs. He is equipped with God's own word. And that's why he gives thanks for the way in which the Holy Spirit has enabled the Thessalonians to understand, to grasp this central point, that the gospel is not something that they've made up, it is the actual word of God. And we also give thanks, and we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God which is at work among you. Paul gives thanks continually. He's not like me, giving thanks when he thinks about it. He gives thanks continually for the way in which the Thessalonians received this message as being a genuine revelation from God. Paul knows that although he's the one who brings the message, it's God's message. It's not Paul's message, it's God's message. And Paul knows that he can preach and teach until he's blue in the face. He can share his life with them. He can be a mother and a father to them. But unless God opens their eyes to the truth of the gospel, he's wasting his time. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way that the Thessalonians' eyes can be opened. And they didn't just dismiss Paul's teaching as one more interesting idea that somebody'd cooked up and brought to them in order to build up his own importance. They saw that the word that Paul was preaching was the actual word of God. And if you look back at chapter 1 and verse 5, he says it there as well. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. That is what made it successful. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit that gave the Thessalonians the courage and the strength to become imitators of those first churches that were established in the wake of Jesus' death and resurrection in Jerusalem. Paul is remembering that the churches there suffered terribly as a result of persecution by the Jewish authorities pressing people to revert back to Judaism. In Thessalonica, the people there were under constant pressure to go back to paganism. It's difficult for us to see what that was like at that time, although we're probably moving towards a similar situation in our country today. To stand up in a pagan country, to refuse to go to the temple, and to say, no, there's only one God and it's Jesus Christ. People give you a funny look. People say, oh no, it's not. There's more to it than that. What about all the other religions? They're equally valid. Well, they're not. Paul knows that the pressure is on the Thessalonians all the time, and they resist that pressure, and he gives thanks for it. And he doesn't mince his words in his condemnation for those who were responsible for killing Jesus, and then began the great persecution in Judea to drive out the followers of the gospel. Because what makes that conduct so reprehensible is that these are people who are not only rejecting God's word for themselves, they are determined to stop anyone else from hearing it. That's what they're doing. And it's something that goes on today. It's not finished. All over the world, militant Islamists and atheistic dictators ban Bibles, ban missionaries, ban public worship. That's going on in our world today, and we need to be praying for those who are suffering as a result. But Paul finishes by saying that those who persecute the church will not go unpunished. He says that the wrath of God has already come upon them. Now, we're not quite sure what he means by that. It may be that there was something happening at the time that the people knew about, and that's what he was referring to. But also, Paul is using the present tense to refer to future events, to show the certainty that this will happen, that in God's good time, judgment and wrath will fall on those who persecuted the church. And there's two real points that I want to draw out of what we've been looking at this evening. The first is this: we can dare to tell the gospel. If Paul could dare to tell it, we should dare to tell it as well. After all, it's not at all likely that we will ever face the kind of physical opposition that Paul suffered, the beatings, the imprisonments, the driving out of town. But there is opposition to the gospel all around us, all the time. Militant atheism is on the march. Militant Islam takes every opportunity to discredit our faith and to undermine it. But the biggest threat is much less easy to recognise and very much more insidious. It's the gradual erosion of faith in our society, which disregards Christian teaching and thinks of it as irrelevant to modern life. Most children today grow up in homes where the Bible is never opened, and they attend schools where the Word of God is conspicuous by its absence. But as Christians, we believe that God's Word is as relevant to us now as it was when it was written, as it was when Paul preached it. And we dare to tell the gospel even if our society seems to be indifferent to the message. We know that God's truth doesn't change just because human fashions have changed. God's word is eternal, and we ignore it at our peril. And the second point, which follows from this, is the reason that we can dare to say these things. We can dare to say so because God has equipped us with the most powerful tool, his actual living word. This is the word of God. It's not something people have made up. It is the word of God. And when, through the power of the Holy Spirit, our eyes are open to that fact, when through the Spirit's power we begin to understand that the words that are written in this book are really the words of God himself, then they can begin to work within us. Because we can have confidence and be sure that what we are preaching is true. It's not something that we've been able to make up. It's only come by revelation from God himself. And that enables us to stand up for it. Because we know from the Bible that in the end, God will win. Remember, Paul wrote to the Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." The gospel, the word of God, is the power of God for salvation. There is no other way of getting salvation. And as we come to understand that, that should fill us with immense joy. The Thessalonians welcomed the message with joy because they understood that it was true. And the promises of God were real. There is salvation for all who believe. And when they'd got the confidence to believe that, then they dared to say it. Then they dared to stand up against all the opposition and all the opponents and all the terrible things that were being done to them. So let us be the same. Let's be joyful and give thanks to God continually for the great gift of his word. Amen. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we are so privileged in this land to be able to receive your word in our language, to be free to read it, to speak it, and we have to confess that we don't do that as much as we should. We shrink from opportunities to speak about it. We shrink from opportunities to stand up for it. And Lord, our prayer tonight is that you give us the courage to dare to speak your word in a world which is at best uninterested and at worst in opposition to it. And we know that we can do this through the power of your Holy Spirit, for which we give you thanks. Amen.